air conditioning in my office went out this week. And my office is so structured. We're in downtown Hampton, and generally it's a nice little area we're in, but my boss, who owns the building, has bars over the windows, even though they're second floor windows, and they can't open. So I was sweltering. We were all suffering. And I was really kind of irritated by it until I talked to a guy on Wednesday who was a roofer, and he told me that Tuesday, the temperature on the roof he was working on was 186. I felt better instantly. So, yeah, and I'm thankful for air conditioning today. And Loretta, thank you for doing that. Stepped outside your comfort zone a bit. Thank you. And thank you all for being here. So as those of you who have been attending for the last few weeks know, our Pastor Paolo has started a series of sermons on the minor prophets. And Paolo was attending my Friday night Bible study over at the YMCA, and he heard us go over Hosea. And when I got done, he said, "David, that's beautiful. Would you mind sharing it with the people at church as part of this series?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be honored to do that. Thank you." But I'm not going to do that this morning. Well, and it's probably going to upset Paolo. I'm kind of putting myself at risk, frankly. Based upon what happened to Argentina this week in the World Cup, losing 3-0 to Croatia. In fact, I think right now Argentina is playing the Great Bridge Wildcats in soccer, and they're down 1-0 at the half. So Paolo is a bitter, angry little guy right now. So I am putting myself at risk by doing this. And the best part about me saying that now instead of during the announcements is that Paolo will get to hear it, and it'll be on the RGF website forever. So I'm going to talk about Hosea, but I'm going to hit it from a different angle. Normally what I do is I walk through a bunch of scriptures that set up the condition Israel was in when Hosea was ministering to them. And it's a bleak picture. It takes about an hour to go through the whole thing. But I saw something this week, three things actually, that made me think maybe we should look at this through a different lens. That's what I want to do now. Cindy, if you'd get the slide up. Have you guys heard of Andy Stanley? Anybody heard of Andy Stanley? A few of you? He is the 10th most influential popular preacher in America. He pastors a church in Atlanta, Georgia. I think he's the son of Charles Stanley, who's also a very, very influential minister. Alexine's nodding. Thank you. I appreciate the affirmation. His church has, I think, 30,000 members. Writes a lot of books. Influential guy. He recently, like in the last couple of weeks, preached a three-part series called Aftermath. And it's sort of about the church in the first century immediately following the resurrection. But that's not really what his point is. His point is to address concerns or criticisms of Christianity that have been made by a group of guys who are sometimes called the New Atheists. Now, the two most prominent New Atheists are Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins. Sam Harris wrote a book called Letters to a Christian Nation. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. Both of them are bestsellers. Both of these guys are incredibly influential. I've talked to people who used to be Christians who've read Sam Harris and Dawkins and said, absolutely love them. Help me get out of this whole Christianity thing. And to be sure, both these authors and their books are launching full frontal attacks on religion generally, but Christianity in particular. And here's one of the most famous quotes. Is my thingy working? Oh, there we go. One of the most famous quotes is from Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Dawkins says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, a megalomaniacal, a sadomasochistic, a capriciously malevolent bully." Don't hold back, Richard. Just say what you really think. Yeah, so that is Dawkins' thesis, if you will, and he hammers it home in this book. Stanley's reaction to this over this three-part series was to say, well, these guys are influential, they are eloquent, they are persuasive. And while people my age and Andy Stanley's age have grown up accepting the Bible, Old and New Testaments, as authoritative in God's word, Stanley actually said, look, you may think this, but your kids, probably not so much. In fact, Stanley said this, if the foundation of your faith, if the thing you're going to use to answer the new atheist is an absolutely true book, and by that he meant the Bible, good luck with that. That's what Andy Stanley said. His point is that we need to ditch the Old Testament. We need to move past it. He said that nothing in the New Testament church was governed by the Old Testament. Nothing. He said, basically, what he's saying is, the stuff in the Old Testament is a fat, slow-moving, big target, and we can't defend it. We need to move on, like the first century church did, and talk about the resurrection. He said, we need to have not Jesus and the Old Testament, but Jesus instead of the Old Testament. Now, Adventists hear that, and the first thing they think is, Sabbath, right? Because if we lose the Old Testament, there's a problem with Sabbath, and there's a problem with creation, and there's a bunch of other things that we lose. But I think there's a bigger problem than that. I mean, if Andy Stanley's right, then speaking about Hosea, why? It's Old Testament. That's why when Paolo asked me for a sermon title, by the way, if you go on the RGF website, my sermons have lame titles because I'm not good at thinking of titles. But the first words that came into my mind were, does this matter? John is nodding vigorously. Yes, it does. I think Stanley's wrong on a bunch of different levels. I think, first of all, Stanley's wrong because there's stuff like this in the New Testament. This is Jesus talking. It's not David, it's Jesus. He said to the Pharisees, you study the scriptures diligently. Now, when he said scriptures, what was he talking about? The Old Testament. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about who? About Jesus. So Jesus says, look, this Old Testament God, that's me. So when Stanley says, let's ditch the Old Testament, he's really saying, let's ditch the God of the Old Testament. In Acts it says, and now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures. And again, that meant what? Old Testament, every day to see if what Paul said was true. So clearly, at least some first century believers were analyzing what Paul was preaching through the Old Testament. So it seems like it would be relevant. And then there's this. In Hebrews 13, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means that the Old Testament God is the same God as the New Testament God. So this thing that Christians sometimes do to try to talk about, well, there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. Yeah, that's true, but it's the same God. Right? Now, there's an illustration, I think, from law that actually helps here. I know when you think law, you don't think helping, but trust me, I think this will, right? So the volumes on the left, that's the Code of Virginia, the black books. That is Virginia law. That's where the statutes that the Virginia legislature passes and the governor signs are actually recorded, all right? Those are the rules. Now, some people think about the Bible more like a code book. That's where the rules are. It tells you what to do, tells you what not to do. And to be sure, there is some of that in the Bible. It's there. Not going to say it's not. But that's not all the Bible is. I think that's not even primarily what the Bible is. The books on the right are case books. And the way lawyers deal with figuring out what the law means and how it applies is through cases. Judges encounter facts. Cases come in front of judges dealing with legal principles that are found in the law. And these facts are crazy. You have every case is different. And so in these case books are recorded decisions where a judge is presented with facts relating to this law, and the judge says, okay, with this law and these facts, this should be the result. So the judge is applying the law to facts. So you see how the law impacts in real life. Does that make sense? So I think the Bible is really more of a case book than a code book, because you get to see how God interacts with people in real life. It's not just a list of rules: do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Okay, fine. But what does God do when people do that? The stories in the Bible tell. Well, really, look. If I say I'm the best lawyer in Tidewater, what would your next question be? Do you actually win your cases? Because I can claim anything I want to claim about myself, right? But the truth is shown by what I do. So God says, hey, I'm love, I'm kind, I'm just. Okay, well, show us. And we find those, we find that evidence in the stories. And guess what? A lot of the stories are found where? In the Old Testament. So if you ditch the Old Testament, you're ditching a bunch of evidence about what God is like. Does that make sense? So, let's see if the story of Hosea matters. Now, like I said, it takes me about an hour usually to do this. Everybody okay? No. Okay, I'm not going to take an hour. A lot of that, you guys were looking like really like violent almost. So no, I'm not going to take an hour. I'm going to be a lot faster. A lot of that time is, like I said earlier, is built setting up what Israel's like during this time period. And it's bad. It's really bad. So I just did a list. This is God's people during the ministry of Hosea. They're thieves. They're dishonest. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Hosea, God says, the merchants love to defraud. They use dishonest scales. In that culture, they didn't have a lot of cash money. You'd think they were using gold and silver, copper coins, that kind of thing. Most people would have actually never seen a coin of any type because they were too poor. They bartered. And so if you're bartering stuff, you're doing it based on weight. And the merchants would use dishonest scales. And they would cheat all the time. And it's going on everywhere. It says in Hosea that lies, God says, lies spring up everywhere like weeds. You ever cut your lawn? And you look, and the next week, it seems like the weeds spring up faster than anything else. God says that's what the lies are like. They're popping up everywhere. They break oaths like it's no big deal. Sexual immorality was everywhere. In fact, God says, you know what? I really can't say anything if the women are turning into prostitutes, because all the men are going to prostitutes. Husbands, sons, wives, daughters, everybody's doing it. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. So you've got people who are lying, who are cheating, who are stealing, who are sexually immoral. They're worshiping idols too. And the worst part of that is they're participating in infant sacrifice on a broad scale. Now, we can hear a child kind of crying a little bit, right? There are kids in here. Parents, would you burn your child alive for cash? That's what they were doing. Of course, like I said, they didn't have cash, but most people in that culture did what? They were farmers, right? To farm, you've got to have good weather, right? So to get the gods to send them good weather so their crops and fields and herds would prosper, they burned their children alive. Sacrificed them to Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and Chemosh. What sort of a person does that? What do you say to someone who would do that? How can you reach them? How do you not know that's wrong? And these aren't pagans doing this. These are God's people who are doing this, and they think it's cool. One of the things I love about Hosea is in that book, God opens up his heart, says, what can I do with you, Israel? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's there for a minute, but as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as the day gets going, it vanishes. Now, I quote here from Isaiah, and I feel safe doing that because Hosea and Isaiah were actually ministering at the same time, and they're dealing with the same problems. Isaiah says this. Well, this is God talking. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Now, I see mostly small kids in here. I see a few older kids. It's a great feeling as a parent when your kids grow up and they reflect good values. You know, when your kids grow up and they're doing what you taught them to do, they may not be perfect, right? You know, they may root for the Redskins or something like that, but generally, they're good people. And you feel like, yeah, it worked. And thankfully, I haven't had to endure the heartache of watching a child I raised go off the rails and reflect values that not only are not my values, but that are just bad generally. Like, it's not even measuring up to my family's values. It's not measuring up to society's values. I can only imagine the heartbreak that brings. And God is saying, I raised Israel, but they have rebelled. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. Funny thing about animals. We have a little dog, Daisy the Wonder Dog, right? And we've started leaving the gate to the upstairs open when we leave during the day so Daisy can kind of run around the house, right? And there's a little day bed in front of the window in my office upstairs. And Daisy recognizes the sound of our cars coming in. Mm-hmm. And by the time we get out of the car, there's a little black and white face in that window with her ears, you know, big floppy ears kind of perked up, like, are you coming in? Come on in. Get in here, right? And you guys know if you've got pets, they learn your habits, right? And God's saying, look, an ox knows what time of day it's going to come out and get hitched up and harnessed. It knows its way to the field, and it could walk back on its own. The same thing with a donkey. But my people, my human beings, they don't get it. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What don't they understand? In Hosea, it says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Now, what a strange thing for God to say. Who on earth at the time this was going on knew more about God than anybody else? It would be Israel, wouldn't it? I mean, no, God had not revealed himself to anyone else like this. They had the law, they had the Torah, they had all the history of God leading their nation and doing things for them. They had all this knowledge, and God says they're being destroyed from lack of knowledge. Well, by the way, that kind of reminds me, could it be today that there could be a church that has a lot of knowledge about what the Bible teaches, but could still be full of people who are lost? Could there be a church that has correct theological teaching about the Sabbath and the state of the dead and tithing and diet and all different kinds of things, but people in it could still be lost? Is that possible? What did they not know? What did they not know that was destroying them? I desire mercy, God said, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Knowledge of God. That phrase comes up a lot. It comes up in the New Testament. Andy Stanley would be happy. I'm going to quote the New Testament. Jesus said at the end, there are going to be people who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We heal people. We did all these great things. And Jesus is going to say, get away from me. I never what? I never knew you. Why is knowledge of God so important? I think it's because of this. Isaiah, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance just means you're going down the wrong road, you stop and you go the other way. Rest. In quietness and trust is your strength. Tell me, is the lesson you learn from living on this earth that the way to get ahead is to rest? No. How about quietness and trust? Is that the way we're taught to live? If you want to be successful in life, if you want to be happy and you want to succeed, you should rest, you should be quiet, and you should trust. No, you got to work. Man, when the dawn comes, you better be up and running. You got to put your time in. You got to get your education. You got to get that promotion. You got to look out for yourself. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that work is unimportant. Work's good. Education's good. But God is saying, if you learn to rest. Remember when Jesus was in the boat in the storm with the disciples and the boat's being overwhelmed? Oh, what are the disciples doing? They're freaking out. They're rowing. They're trying to save the boat. And what is Jesus doing? He's resting. He's sleeping. Why could Jesus sleep in a boat that by all appearances was about to sink? Because he knew his Father. He knew that nothing was going to happen to him that was bad for him because his Father loved him. He knew his dad. In quietness and trust is your strength. Tell me, what determines whether you trust somebody? Do you trust anybody? Proof of what? That they're trustworthy. You trust somebody if you know them, if you know what they're like. So when God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, when he says, I'd rather you lay off the sacrificing and just get to know me, he's saying, if you get to know me, you will trust me. If you come to understand me and my ways, you'll be able to rest. Because guess what? I got your problems. You'll be able to be quiet and you won't have to go through life with both fists up defending yourself because I will be your defender. I will be your shield. I will be your guardian. God is love. He is calling us to be like him. If we were made in God's image, that means we were at one time made to be love. But being loving in this world is risky because if you're loving in this world, what can happen to you? People can take advantage of you. People can hurt you. And guess what? That will happen. But God says, it's okay. I've got it if you'll just trust me. Does that make sense? In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Human sacrifice, burning babies alive, lying, thieving, stealing. They're not interested in living according to God's principles. They're going to take care of it themselves, and it is destroying them. So let's talk about Hosea. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. Now, I do not suspect that God, I kind of have a theory about what's going on here. My guess is that Hosea's wife, unfortunately the name is Gomer, not a great name, probably. In fact, Gomer Pyle. That's horrible. Anyway, so she was probably a lot hotter than Jim Nabors. In fact, my guess is she was probably a beautiful woman, and Hosea looked at her and, like guys will tend to do, he was attracted to a beautiful woman. My guess is she probably already had a bad reputation, and his family saying, hey, pump the brakes there, Hosea. This thing's not going to end well. But Hosea is really attracted to her, so God says, go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead and marry her and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So we know it's his son because why? It says she bore him a son, right? Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Is there a problem? What's the problem? Not his. Doesn't say anything about Hosea. Hosea is not the dad. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, that's the second child's name, she had another son. You notice anything about that? Same thing. What happens to her in that culture at this point? What's the penalty for adultery in that culture? Stoning. They're going to stone her. We don't know exactly what happens, but we know that she ran away. And based on an absence of mentioning it, my guess is she left the kids with Hosea. Now, I've done family law since 2007. What's that, 11 years? That's a long time. And I've seen a lot of custody cases, right? I can count on one hand the number of times in 11 years. I mean, I've done a lot of custody cases. I can count on one hand the number of times I've seen in 11 years a woman voluntarily just leave kids. It doesn't happen usually. She did. She didn't ditch one kid. She didn't ditch two kids. She ditched three kids. Just go. That's going against every instinct in a mother's body. But she's so intent on getting her way. She's so intent on leading the life she wants to live that, fine, the kids are superfluous. I'm just going to go. And so she does. And just like Israel, it doesn't turn out well. God comes to Hosea and he says, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Go find her. Don't wait for her to come back to you. Go find her. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. I want you to treat her like I treat these sick, baby, murdering people. So I bought her. If he bought her, that means she had been what? She's been enslaved. She thought this was going to turn out great. She thought she was going to have a fantastic life. She thought that living things her own way, abandoning God's principles, was going to be fantastic, and she was going to have so much fun, and her life has collapsed. She is in chains. My guess is, being a woman, she's probably in a brothel. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Can you imagine what she thought when the guy came in and said, get up, you've been bought. And she looked up, and there is Hosea. I encourage people, when you think about that culture and the attitudes toward women, think about Afghanistan. Pretty close. In Afghanistan today, what happens to her? Short, painful life. When people think about God's attitude towards sin, they think, and sinners, We're often taught to think that he hates sin. He hates people who do it. He is angry and vengeful. She's looking at him, and he tells her, "You are to live with me many days." He bought her. She's technically not even, in the eyes of that culture, she's a slave now. Not even really his wife anymore. He could do anything he wants with her. He tells her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. Now check this out. I love this. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, who led them? He did. God did. Who asked for a king? Israel asked for a king. So God said, you know what? You wanted a king instead of me? I'm going to take the king out of the way. The Israelites thought the sacrifices were what God wants. So God says, you're going to live without sacrifices. I'm going to take those out of the way. Without the ephod was this garment the high priest wore. People thought it had sacred spiritual significance. It was somehow something magical about it. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take your king away. I'm going to take the sacrifices away. I'm going to take the sacred stones, the ephod. I'm going to take your household gods away. I'm going to take all that stuff away, and it's just going to be you, and it's just going to be me. And we're going to be together, and we're going to get to know one another. And once you get to know me, you'll trust me, and our relationship will be restored. And your life will be so much better. I've been doing Sabbath school lessons on end time events, stuff that happens just before Jesus comes. Adventism's got a rich tradition of talking about stuff that happens right before Jesus comes. And when we talk about that, it's often... It can be kind of scary sometimes, the way we talk about it. There's talk about what will happen to the world and what's going to be going on. And sometimes I think the only way that God will be able to get through to us is to take all of our stuff away. You know what I'm saying? Your phone. The phone. Facebook. Cars, our jobs, retirement plans. None of those things are bad things, but they make so much noise and background noise, and they can become our focus. And we forget about who God is and what he's like. And we get sidetracked and focused on these things when if we would just have trust and just rest, God would make our lives so wonderful and blissful. As Paul wrote, full of joy unspeakable and glory. So, is Hosea important? Is this God of the Old Testament worth looking at? In Malachi, it says, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. That Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. Adventists, we quote this verse a lot for this sort of idea. The law still applies, and God doesn't change, and the New Testament God is the same as the Old Testament God. And I don't know, to me, that can make God sound sort of remote and unapproachable. I'm God, I don't change, I'm always this way. And I love the way that God finishes this. Yeah, I don't change. Therefore, you, children of Jacob, are not consumed. Every day, in every way, whether we're close friends of God, like Abraham or David, or whether we're having a Gomer experience and we're running out and doing our own thing, God is there all the time, protecting us, sheltering us, loving and sustaining even people who hate him. Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris are breathing fire and fury at God, defying him, shaking their fists at him, while God is sustaining their very existence, because that's what he's like. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being you. Thank you for the picture of yourself in the book of Hosea. Sometimes when I encounter a piece of music or a beautiful piece of prose or a sunset or my dumb dog doing something funny and joyous, I can't find words to put it into. And that's how I feel right now. I don't have words for you and how good you are. They just don't exist. You are big and grand and glorious, and your vision for us is better than we can even contemplate, than we even understand. So I ask in Jesus' name that you will help us, that you will help us to live in Jesus' name, that you'll help us to have his character of complete trust and submission to you, knowing that you love us, that you want only the best for us, that nothing is going to happen to us that's going to take us out of your hand, and that even if something comes that's uncomfortable or even painful, that's okay, because you've got it. You're there, and even bad things, even painful things, everything you work for the good of those who love you, who trust you. May we come to know you and understand you and have a knowledge of you, so that we can completely trust you as you deserve. I don't have words, but you know what I need. You know what everybody in this room needs. So please give it to us. Thank you in Jesus' name.
If you'll stand with us, sing the last song here. I know that I'm glad he's still working on me, and that he's going to give us exactly what it is that we need. He's going to turn us into diamonds.
Pressure is on, he's making diamonds. Oh, the joy.
guys, thank you for coming. Thank you for worshiping with us. As you leave this place, have complete confidence as you go into your week that no matter what happens, God has got you. God bless you. We'll see you next week.